3. This is God's word for us this morning. They said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Jesus answered, can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast. He told them this parable. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for he says the old is better. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pause and just pray for a moment. Father, we are thankful again for the scriptures, for the word of God that is sharper than any two-edged sword, sweeter than the honeycomb, able to make us wise unto salvation, a light for our path, a lamp for our feet. Come, O Lord, this morning by your Spirit. Help us to read, to mark, to learn, and to inwardly digest. And all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Tradition. A word that brings to mind a whole host of things, from what you eat on certain days, to what you wear on certain occasions, to how you behave in particular settings. Some traditions are good, some less so. Most are very simply part of life. A tradition is a long-established custom or belief passed on from one generation to another. And because of that, many traditions are good and are necessary. But even good traditions can lose their meaning. The musical Fiddler on the Roof, don't know if you've ever been to see it, wonderful show. It opens with a whole song about the various traditions the family is expected to follow simply because it was tradition. But that's just a problem with traditions. The reasons for them are often forgotten and lost, so they are followed blindly simply because it is what is expected. My favorite story about blindly following tradition is of the young bride, the first Christmas after they are married and the whole family around, and she's preparing her first Christmas turkey, and she cut the end of it off before she put it in the oven. And her husband asked her why she had done that. When he saw what she was doing, he was totally taken aback and gobsmacked. And she said it was a family tradition following her grandmother's recipe. He later asked the grandmother about this practice in cooking a turkey, to which the grandmother replied that she had cut the end of the turkey off her first Christmas simply so that it would fit in her small oven. Such are the ways with traditions that they can be developed. And it's always worth establishing where a tradition came from, what it meant, and what it still means today. There is no point blindly following tradition. We also have to be aware that our tradition does not replace the Word of God. That has been and continues to be a problem in the Church of Jesus Christ. Jesus and his disciples here and throughout the Gospels continually confronted traditions that hindered and even blocked the true worship of God. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and the scribes often because they would neglect, set aside, even invalidate the commandments of God by their own man-made traditions. This morning we'll see the first conflict that Jesus and his disciples had with tradition and how Jesus dealt with it. We're investigating Jesus with Luke's help. We're looking at his life and at his ministry, his lessons and his miracles. We're establishing who he is, what he has done, and what that means for us. Luke wrote to Theophilus, didn't he, in Luke 1, verse 4, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. We're reading all of this. We're learning all of this. We've done it before. I'm sure many of you have read through Luke's gospel again and again and again and again. You've heard sermons till they're coming out of your ears in Luke's gospel. But it's good for us to go back so that we might know with certainty what it is we believe and why we believe it. Today we see Jesus being quizzed
about fasting. And we begin with an inquiry, with the inquiry. Verse 33, they said to him, that's the Pharisees, remember, the Pharisees who went to Levi's house, the Pharisees who have been complaining about Jesus eating with sinners, they said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. The religious leaders are questioning Jesus. They're making a point here as much as actually asking a question, I think. They see themselves following the rules and regulations of Judaism. They are fasting, and they see Jesus' followers feasting instead of fasting. They're eating, they're drinking, they're enjoying themselves. And that goes completely against the religion of the Jews. They would say that religion should be hard, it should be rigid, it should be rigorous and inflexible, it should be stiff and strict and mournful. For them, it was serious. And actually, I think the preacher yesterday at the wedding, whatever he may have said and whatever he could have said more, he did enough in those moments to question and to cause the commentators to question, have they seen things like that in our churches today? And sadly not, because many of our churches have become serious and they've become staid and they've become strict and they've become stiff. The gospel is never any of those things. Jesus is never any of those things, as we'll discover this morning. Here is Jesus and his disciples, and they're eating and they're drinking instead of fasting and praying. And we need to understand the place of fasting in all of this, of course. Then, do you know that there are more feasts in the Bible than fasts? There's only one fast, in fact, one period set aside for a 24-hour period of fasting. That's the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And every other holy day in Israel is a time to celebrate. The Bible says that this annual fast, the Day of Atonement, symbolizes three things. Firstly, it expresses humility before God. Secondly, it's about a personal sacrifice before the Lord. It's the offering the Jews would give in the temple, that perfect lamb or goat or dove. In this case, they gave up eating as an offering to the Lord. And of course, thirdly, it's a symbol of grieving over sin. Perfectly good reasons to fast. Humility before God, that personal sacrifice, giving of ourselves in worship to God, and that sense of needing to repent and to grieve over our sin. The Day of Atonement, that one fast that's really spoken of in Scripture as a full day event, is focused on forgiveness of sin. It represents their desire to look at their lives and to repent. But fasting in the Old Testament was a private and personal thing before the Lord. But by the time you get to the first century, religious tradition, the legalism of the Pharisees has gone way beyond that. They fast often, and they fast publicly. They want everybody to know what it is they're doing. They make everybody else feel inferior because of their zealous religious discipline. And they've moved from one set day a year of fasting to two set days a week. They fast on Mondays and Thursdays. So what are you playing at? Why are you not fasting on Monday and Thursdays? Praying and fasting often go together in the Bible, but never for self-praise and never to catch attention. People prayed and fasted before the Lord, seeking his help in times of trouble, seeking his face for guidance through life. As with most things in church, we shouldn't let them become tradition and ritual. It's good to fast and to pray, but not to get stuck in it. Taken very practically, that means we should not simply come to church out of tradition or out of ritual. We shouldn't be here because it makes us look good. Oh, we're trying to impress God. We're trying to impress somebody else because our family have always done it. We should be here because we are in a living, loving, vibrant relationship with Jesus, and we want to sing his praise and hear his word preached and proclaimed. And there are other rituals and traditions we ought to watch out for as well, by the way, not just fasting. The Pharisees are upset and annoyed that Jesus and his friends are enjoying fine food. They're enjoying a party. They're enjoying feasts and celebrations over fasts and somber reflection. Here's their problem. Jesus didn't keep their rules. He didn't walk to the beat of their drum. These men had already decided how good people were supposed to live, and Jesus refused to allow himself to be pressed into their religious mold. He refused to allow dead rituals to become the focus of his life and of his ministry. There's nothing wrong with fasting, nothing wrong with some of those other little religious things that people do, but it's when the rituals become mere lifeless routines that trouble arises for us. The ritual often comes to take the place of God as a focus of worship, and therefore the ritual can keep a lost person from trusting in God, because the ritual is enough for the one who observes it. That's the inquiry. Why aren't you fasting? Coming with its implied criticism of Jesus and his disciples for feasting amongst sinners. And now we see the response. Here's the interpretation by Jesus, verse 34. Jesus answered, "Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them?" And Jesus raises a curious picture here. Imagine the wedding reception after the service, and the photographs are over, and the buzz of chatter with old friends and bursts of laughter, grace having been given, and everyone sitting down to the meal. And then the waiters and the waitresses begin to come around the tables, and they ask each guest that question, simple and obvious and straightforward: melon or soup? Melon or soup? And imagine I'm saying from Jesus' comment here that everyone in the tables declined both of them. And then when they came out with the second course, with the hot plates full of those generous portions of steak pie or chicken or whatever it happens to be, and again everyone shook their heads. And then the trio of desserts comes walking round. That wonderful delight. And again everyone refused it. And the wedding cake and the coffee and the after eats. And they all sat there somber, shaking their heads as all the food was brought to the tables and then it was taken back to the kitchen. And the top table, who gave out the invites and are celebrating the wedding of their beautiful daughter to this handsome young man who has become their son-in-law, look, and they wonder why, and the women weep. And the father gets enraged, and he asks why these folks have rejected the food and look so unhappy. And he reminds them that this is a wedding. It's a celebration. It's not the place or the time to fast. The bride and the groom are with you. They have made their vows. Rejoice with them on this happiest of days. If it were a few years later, and one of them's come down with some dreadful illness, then that would be the time to grieve and that would be the time to fast, but not now. And Jesus is giving them a totally new explanation of what real religion is. He's looking at the religion, not as the Pharisees did with the rules and with the regulations, but as a relationship with the living God who is among them. True religion, first of all, is not a list of do's and don'ts. It's not a list of do's or don'ts. Contradict myself in the midst of that, saying it does mean saying no to sin, actually. It does mean saying yes to righteousness. But it's not a big list of do's or don'ts. True religion is a living, growing, intimate relationship with the living God. Jesus is pointing out that the long-awaited Messiah is among them, and they should be rejoicing, and they should be celebrating in his presence. But the religious leaders have missed this. They're so caught up in the rituals. They're so caught up in their traditions that they miss the blessed reality before them. And sometimes we are guilty of doing the very same thing, aren't we? We do the church thing out of habit and fail to recognize the presence of God who is with us all the time. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. I was visiting the other week and heard someone tell me that they had been aware of God's presence with them through a period of ill health, and now back home again, it was a living reality for them. If only we would look. If only we would recognize it. If we could ever learn to recognize his constant presence with us, it would transform every moment of our lives. We would cease moaning and complaining, folks. We would walk in joy. We would see a change in the way that we came to church. You'd all come in here beaming and smiling, and you'd all be in here at 10:30, excited to be meeting with the Lord. Wouldn't that be good? There's nothing wrong with coming in at 11 o'clock either, by the way. But be excited about being in here. We would truly come to worship God. In the midst of this interpretation, Jesus goes on to say there's a day coming when there will be a fast. There will be days soon when the bridegroom will not be present. Verse 35, he says, but the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast. And that phrase, taken from them, speaks of the suddenness with which that could happen. In the twinkling of an eye, things will change. And that would certainly be true for Jesus' disciples who were with him then. They are all around Jesus. They enjoy everything he does. But it's referring to the time when he will be arrested in the garden. He will be taken away from them. He will be arrested and he will be tried and he will be crucified. And on that day, they will fast and they will mourn. On that day, they will be sad and they will be downcast. But for now, they are happy and enjoying Jesus' presence. I'm sure if you had a loved one who has been closed but has gone away for a period of time, you rejoice when they come back again. It's going to be great rejoicing in 36 Monroe Avenue in a few weeks' time when the prodigal that's gone away is coming back again. She's not really a prodigal. She's just gone away to study. But that's another story. But Jesus is saying that time's going to come for now. Rejoice. Be happy. If we recognize his presence in our lives daily by his Spirit, we would be different people. We would abandon the dead, dusty traditions that do not honor the Lord, and we would look for ways to express our excitement and our joy over who he is and over all that he has done for us. We need to dispense with the empty rituals. We need to be living real, vibrant lives, celebrating Jesus and all he has done for us and is doing among us. So we've had that inquiry, we've had that interpretation. Jesus goes on to give the Pharisees now some illustrations. He wants to illustrate to them that he is changing their way of being and their way of doing. It's not simply about rules and rituals and regulations, it's about a new and vibrant and living relationship. He's telling them that the bridegroom is among them. He's speaking of the Messiah's arrival in their lives. And he wants them to get the fact that he is here to make a difference in their lives. He wants them to stop living in sin and to start walking with him in God's ways. He's not here to tinker with some of the religious system and ways of doing things. He's here to do something new. He wants the Jews to understand that he did not come to preach a new and improved Judaism. He wants them to know that he didn't come to reupholster their old, worn out religion. He wants them to know that he has come to do away with the old and to bring about something entirely new. He wants them to know that their religion, their rituals, their rules have absolutely no place in what he is accomplishing here and now. And Jesus, listen, Jesus is the master of storytelling and application, isn't he? He's the master of taking an everyday item and turning it into a picture for what he is trying to teach. And he does that here with party clothes and with the best wine at the party. Verse 36, he told them this parable. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn from the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No new wine must be poured into new wineskins. What's that all about? Well, he speaks first of patching the clothes, and it's a very simple point. If you had a nice new outfit, new pair of jeans, you don't tear a piece out of the new jeans because that's just going to ruin your new jeans. In fact, it's probably a bad example these days because everybody buys jeans with rips in them, don't they? Let's go for a nice new shirt, okay? Just so you get the image properly. Nice new suit, waistcoat here, right? I don't go ripping the pocket off my waistcoat, this nice new fancy one, to sew it on to an old one that's got a rip and a hole in it. All I do is ruin my new one. And listen, Jesus says if you take something from the new and you actually fit it onto the old, it's not going to match. If I try and put this on my old waistcoat, even if it's the same color, it's old and it's worn and it's tatty. And so this new thing's not going to look the same on this old waistcoat. And Jesus says that's what's happening. Mark and Matthew, actually, they talk about if you take a new piece and put it on the old one, that actually when you put it in the washing and you wash it, it shrinks even. And it tears away at the threads and you've still got that hole all over again. Simple illustration. It just doesn't work. You can't take a patch and stick it on and make it look new. It might look different. It might cover a hole, but it's not the same. And he did the same speaking of wineskins. We've got beautiful glass and plastic bottles these days, don't we? But in Jesus' day, they would take a dead goat and they would use the skin of that goat to make a container for wine. But when it was washed out, used several times, left out to dry, it would become brittle and could no longer be used for holding new wine. And if you put new wine in, here's what happened actually. The grapes would be crushed, the wine would be poured into the old wineskins, and over time the wine began to ferment, and when it ferments, gas is released, and the skin expands and it expands and it expands, and the brittle old skin would simply burst and the contents be spilled out and ruined. And the spiritual principle, I guess, is clear. The old cannot be blended with the new. Judaism, with its external rituals and rules, could not contain Christianity with its emphasis on that internal relationship with God. Jesus didn't come to blend his teaching so much as to say, listen, I've come to fulfill the law. I've come to fulfill the law. I've come to deliver people from the bondage of all of these rituals, from all of these man-made rules, from all of these man-made rituals. Judaism, with its rituals and rules, could not contain the ministry and message of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't come to pour new wine. He didn't come to pour the new wine of the Spirit into hearts that were trying to please God by keeping the rules and traditions of men. Jesus came to give new life to lost sinners. He came to take the old wineskins of our flesh and make us new by his power. When he has transformed us through the new birth, we are ready to receive the wine of his Spirit. Only one who's been saved by grace, is born again, is a fit container for the Spirit of God. What a revelation. And Jesus is trying to move them away from their empty traditions. He's trying to take them away from their rituals. Jesus came to redeem sinners from their life of sin, to give them a new life with him. We can't patch up our old lives. We need a complete overhaul. We need God's grace and his mercy in Jesus. Jesus and the religious leaders were so different in their approach. They were into self-righteousness. He preached grace. They were into denying that they were sinful. And he preached repentance of sin. They were proud of their religiosity. And he preached humility. They were into external ceremony. And Jesus preached a transformed heart. They held tightly to the old, and he offered the new. They loved the approval of men, and he offered the approval of God. They had ritual, but Jesus offered them relationship. Maybe you're caught in that trap of trying to live by tradition, trying to live by ritual. You come to church because it's the right thing to do. You take the Lord's Supper because, well, why wouldn't you? It seems right. You might even have been baptized because that's what everyone seems to do, but you're not happy. And you're not happy because it's all about external activity. It's all about seeking to please other people. It needs to be about a living, vibrant, loving relationship with Jesus. We have to turn our backs on what we have known and how we have lived. We have to leave behind the old self with its sinful habits and clothe ourselves with the new, the fruit of the Spirit that comes from a life lived faithfully and well with the Lord, walking in his ways, obeying his commands. We have to follow Jesus fully and faithfully. That's the message. And that's what Jesus illustrates here for the religious leaders of his day. And for us, as he actually gives them a third example here. But I think we'll move from using the word illustration to using the word indictment here. An indictment on them, verse 39. And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for he says the old is better. And Jesus is saying to them that you're like someone who has drunk the same kind of wine for years and years and years, and someone has come along and said, here's something new to try. And you say, I'm not going to because I've got my favorite. And someone says, but it's got a new flavor. It's got new promises, new delights in it. And you say, I like what I have. I'm happy with the old. I guess it's like the old iron brew, isn't it? With its sugar. We love the one full of its sugar. And we don't like the new. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, he says, you've been drinking that old wine of Judaism so long, you have absolutely no interest in the gospel. People who have been in religions for a long time think that they're comfortable. They cultivate their taste for tradition. They cultivate their taste for experience. and Judaism had become mellowed and settled by centuries of experiencing and mounting increasing tradition until it was much a part of the fabric of their life that they couldn't see themselves in any other way. They'd grown comfortable with their heresy, like old men who've been drinking a certain wine all their lives and were not at all interested in the new, no matter what it may have promised by way of delight and pleasure. Most people do not like change. You've heard the old story, haven't you? How many people does it take to change a light bulb? And then you get to the Baptists. How many Baptists does it take to change a light bulb? Change! None of us like change. They will say the old is better before they've tried the new. Christianity is a radical change from Judaism, and the Pharisees deemed the old way better. Friend, is that you today? Have you become so comfortable in your tradition, in your old-time religion, that you can't see the relationship that Jesus offers? Are you so sure that it's about working to prove you're good enough to get into heaven, keeping the rituals religiously? Are you so lost and entrenched in your sin that you cannot see the truth before your eyes and are simply unwilling to change? The religious leaders of the day saw themselves as better than they were. They couldn't see their sin. They couldn't admit their guilt and their shame. Please, please do not make that same mistake. Jesus was quizzed about fasting here, and he spoke of the feast of life. Jesus came to offer something new. He came to deal with our sin once and for all. He came to die so that we did not need to. He came to pay the price that we could not pay. He comes to offer life, life in all of its fullness. Life is a feast. It's not a famine. It's not a funeral. And Jesus is the only one who can make that kind of difference in our lives. It's not about tradition. It's not about rules and rituals. It's about a relationship with the living God. And Jesus must be accepted on his own terms. He doesn't come to paper over the cracks or to patch the holes of our lives. He is a transformer, not a reformer. He doesn't come to your life simply to help you live better. He comes to revolutionize your life. He doesn't come to you to be a part of your life. He comes to you to be your life. He doesn't come this morning to augment your ego and strengthen your self-esteem. If that's what you're looking for, go to some other self-help guru. He comes to crucify your sinful self and to teach you to replace it with a Christ life. He's not interested in entertaining you. He comes to take over. He comes to lead. He comes to rule. He comes to reign. He comes to give us joy in all its fullness. In surrender to him lies true joy. So friend, this morning, I don't know where you are with rules and rituals and traditions and all of that kind of stuff, but listen, it's all about Jesus. It's all about a relationship with him. So let's rejoice. Let's rejoice in that new life we have in Christ. The old is gone. Leave it gone. Leave it in the past. And live that new life that God has called you to in Jesus Christ. Let's lay down everything else and seek to live for him alone. And there we will find that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for the wonder and amazement of your word. We thank you for how Jesus can take simple, ordinary, everyday things and give us a life lesson and illustration from them. Lord, we thank you that Jesus didn't come to paper over cracks, but that he came to transform and to renew. Father God, we thank you that Jesus came to take the old and to make us new. Lord, we thank you that Jesus came to deal with our sin. That's love. That's real love acted out on the cross of Calvary, that our sin could be forgiven, that the slate could be wiped clean, that we could be made new in Jesus. Lord, would you help us to lay down everything that hinders us, everything that holds us back. And Lord, would you help us to live for Christ alone? May we know the joy of that relationship. May we be in a living, loving, vibrant relationship with you now and always. Lord, may you rule, may you reign. May you lead and guide and direct us always. May you be all that we need. We know that you are. Lord, we trust that you are. And so we pray for your help to live as you are, that complete help for us. Lord, help us to know that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Lord, help us to go from this place today, taking these words, milling them over in our minds, working out how to apply them in our lives individually and collectively this day and in these days to come. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.